Father, we are utterly helpless to look into your word and derive anything beyond our capacity to naturally grasp with our minds. And Father, we want to acknowledge that we could memorize the entire Bible and not know you. And so we ask you to take us beyond the truth that we see in our minds and agree in our minds, and that out from this time together, we would have come into a reality of a heart-to-heart connection with yourself. We need to become those who embody the heart of God. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. I think I'll just begin with a memory that I have of some alone times I had with Peter Xu Yanzi, who was considered the Billy Graham of China. It was reported that he had over 10 million disciples that were under his leadership in the house church movement in China, over 10 million. And it was when Billy Graham was coming to China to meet with him, he got arrested, and they found out about it, and he was taken to prison. He was in prison more than once. And as you know, he was the pastor of Brother Yun. And 2005, I shared a room with him in Manila, Philippines, at the training center for the Back to Jerusalem Chinese students. And whenever I'm with people that have a history like that, I'm always thinking of ways of drawing out through questions that which is going to have, you know, a mark and significance, a bearing that would not just be chit-chat. We never chit-chat ever. In fact, I've never seen anyone of that caliber ever sit around just chit-chat at all. But we were sharing a room there in the Sinem Institute in the Philippines, and I said, Peter, I said, when you were in prison, what is the single most lesson? What stands out to you is that which the Lord taught you in the midst of the most horrific torture. He thought, and he described an incident when he was in prison, and they tied his arms and legs to a door, like a door frame, and then pulled it all the way back to where his body vertically, with the door standing up, and it was stretched back, pinned back against the door, and ropes were wrapped around the door. Then they took the door and they flipped it over like this, and they suspended it so that he was now hanging, suspended on the door with his arms and joints just suspended there, all out of joint. And so in between going in and out of consciousness because of the pain, he looked at those who were persecuting him, and he started to weep. And I was listening to him. I was wondering why he was weeping, you know, because here these people are the source of unimaginable pain. And he said to the Lord, I repent, Lord, that I hadn't gotten to these people sooner, because had I gotten to them sooner with the gospel, they wouldn't be doing this. That's all he said. They wouldn't be doing this to me. And so he really wasn't even thinking about himself. He was thinking about why and how it was that he had not yet reached those who were persecuting him with the gospel. So I don't really understand that myself, but that's what he shared. In 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to read it. Familiar as it is to all of us. And Paul uses what's called a third class condition. If, okay, let us suppose, because this is where your mind is, and we're going to make an assumption based upon reality. It's suppositional. If, let us suppose I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and clanging cymbal, musical instruments used in pagan festivals. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, that is the secrets of God, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned as a martyr, in order to gain a martyr's crown, but do not have love, the word in the Greek means to have in your possession, love, have and be possessed by love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, it's long-suffering towards others, it is kind, it is, has a gracious disposition, is not jealous, envious of what others have. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, that is, it is not rude. It does not seek its own, the things pertaining self. It is not provoked or irritated. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, love does not keep score. It has no memory of offenses. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, ergo means it covers over with a cloak of silence and has a tendency to protect others from that which represents what has offended the other. When someone sins against us, there's a desire to cover them with a cloak of silence. Believes all things, hopes all things, and endures, perseveres, and holds out to the end all things. Love never fails and falls, comes short of the goal. But if there are gifts of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease, middle voice, all by themselves. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect thing comes, and that's found in Ephesians, the fullness of the mystery, it did come, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, that is an immature child, think as a child, an immature child, reason as an immature child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things, and when the perfect comes, the immature things will pass away. For now we see in the mirror dimly, it's an indistinct image, but then face to face. That is, when that revelation comes that Paul gives testimony to in Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, the imperfect passes away. And you look at Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, when the perfect comes, you're fully assured in all the will of God. And that perfect came to Paul when he was in prison. When he spoke here, the perfect had not yet come. The perfect is not the second coming of Jesus Christ, because when the perfect comes, that's in the neuter, it's the perfect thing. It's the completed thing, it's a completed revelation that Jesus Christ gave Paul when he's in prison. So now, at this current time, in his history with the Lord, I know in part, but then I shall know epigenosko, I shall know and experience fully, just as I have been fully known. He will have such a comprehensive insight into the mystery of the Christ that he will become the repository of that revelation for the entire dispensation. It's referred to as the paratheke in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is the deposit, the sacred trust. But he goes on to say, but now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. 14:1. And as Paul once persecuted the church, he hunted down Christians like a hunter would hunt down animals. Dioko, hunt down and vigorously pursue love. So we're going to begin by just noticing some passages in 1 Thessalonians and not considering all the background of this wonderful letter to these relatively young saints in the Lord. We see the history of Thessalonica in terms of its being a church planted by Paul in Acts chapter 17. And so we see the Thessalonian church becomes a model church to the missionaries, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's just a model church. It's an example to all the other churches in northern and southern Greece. If you want to see Thessalonians in 96 AD when Jesus sent the epistles to those seven churches in Asia, you want to see the Thessalonian church grown up, it's the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia is the Church of Thessalonica grown up to maturity. So we'll just read the first few verses here and notice some things I believe that we need to consider together. Paul Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, whose name means one who honors God, to the church of the Thessalonians, not in Thessalonica, Greece, but the church of the Thessalonians is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor, or work of love, and steadfastness of hope, that is, the perseverance that is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice, his selection, his election of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Notice, what kind of men we became. We proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us. So there's a kind of man that they became imitators of, so that you became an example to all the believers in northern Greece and in southern Greece. So what kind of an example is that? Chapter 2, verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her own children. So what does that look like? We've received pictures from our friend in Germany, and you see a picture of her with her baby and the face on the mother as she is holding the infant. We see a picture of the father, and it's just a facial expression of delight, so that the infant has no occasion to have stress or any kind of anxiety, but an environment, it's like a gentle, nourishing warmth as a nursing mother, that which imparts emotional stability and warmth as a mother tenderly cares for her own children. So this is the example. You became imitators of us, chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So this is the kind of man he was. Having thus a fond affection for you. It is an energetic emotion that demonstrates an intensive form of love being manifest. Having thus a fond affection for you. So as you think about Paul there as the missionary and seeing what kind of man he was, it is very undoing as I think about how I conducted myself even this last week with our friend over here, AA, right after her access. It's deplorable, and it's a revulsion to me to think that you had to go through that. So he talks about us having a fond affection for you in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. I was just going to see what the linguistic key had to say about that. Chapter 2, verse 8. There's some amazing vocabulary that Paul uses here. Amirumai means to have a kindly feeling or an emotion, to long for someone. It was used on grave inscriptions describing the parents' sad yearning for their childhood departed, and indicates a deep affection and great attraction. It's a deep longing that as he's in their midst, he's only there about 3 weeks or so, that when he leaves and he looks back, that the impression that he left on them would not only be in word only, but in deed. There would be a kind of impression. So when they go away, he knows that the impression that is left, God can take over and continue the work without any distraction in their growth and their ongoing development. This particular man, the Apostle Paul, is without peer. I don't know of anyone that I've ever read that has the missionary qualifications that Paul had, although God knows, and there are many missionaries that will receive full reward because of not only what they proclaim, but the kind of person they were. You see, verse 5 of chapter 1, as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Kind men. And so, again, having thus a fond affection for you, verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the good news of God, but also our very souls. In other words, it wasn't just a show, just an act, just something we were doing by way of obligation, but we were completely open and laid bare because you become very dear to us, that is, beloved. We loved you with the same love that God loves each one of us through Jesus Christ. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In order to silence the Pharisees, he would not accept any offering from them. The offerings came from Philippi, but in order to close the door to those that came in after him, he would not accept any legitimate remuneration for his ministry. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, that is, testifying each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so we begin with a mother. That's the formation stage we see in the life of believers. But then you move from the mother as the kind of person he was to that which represents who he is as a father. And a father is the one who exhorts, encourages, and implores, testifies to instruct so that the saints would be established in the faith. So one is formative and has to do with emotional and well-being of the person, as that which is described as being analogous to a mother, and then that which is followed by who he was as a spiritual father. So thus the Church of Thessalonica was established in 3 weeks. I say established, he followed up with these letters, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, so that that work would not be undone because of the misunderstanding of why they were being persecuted. So if you look at last week, I have to do, you know, like post-mortem examination myself. Okay, we're all targeted by the fact that there was a joint access. That joint access was set up very meticulously staged. The assault was on the entire assembly. It would fit the category of what would happen if there was an abduction. It was a captivity. And the enemy has access to a person as long as they're still dissociated. That's part of the legal issue between God and Satan. If there's something still dissociated, God will measure as to just how far the enemy will go, but the enemy will always have access to anything that's still dissociated. He will always have access, period. I've never seen, in 30 years, any exception to this. And I used to really get out of sorts with the Lord about this. And he said, teach me through many, many years that the access is an opportunity for that person to get to what they need to get to characterologically that's not subject to Jesus Christ, for whatever reason. If there's an access, there is that in that person that's not subject to Jesus Christ. And that subjection may be just sheer captivity, it may be through deception, it may be something of the will, or the captivity of the will, or something that doesn't even know they have a will. But whatever it is, it's not subject. That is a fact. Anyone that's listening to this, or anyone that's still dissociated, Lord, you show me that in me that's not subject to you, so that I can take ownership of whatever's still dissociated in me. You just show me. And I'm on board. I have nothing to hide. I'll go to wherever you want me to go, Lord. So last week, this represents an assault upon this assembly. And the positive side is that we're doing something that would represent the adversary's vicious assault in this manner. And I think it's his last one of this kind. I don't think he has any more resource after what I've seen. They come in, they set the stage, and they assault, and they capture the person, charge them, and to carry out a mission. To create division, to create cliques right here, so that although we're gathering together in this room, we're really not together. You see what I'm saying? The goal would be, oh, we're here physically, but we're really not together. There's compartmentalization. There is a separation. There's not a real koinonia. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's no unity of the our fellowship. That's broken, you see. That's the goal. So if you go back to Thessalonians, what do you see? You see an assembly there as we read on. As I was reading through this morning and thinking about the man, the kind of man, Paul, and just what I've been through the years, I mean, I have to ask myself before the Lord, what am I even doing here, you know? I mean, I look at someone like Paul, and who out there is even like this? I mean, where were those spiritual fathers like Paul in the body of Christ? You know, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you have many tutors or instructors in Christ, but you have not many fathers, and I've become a father to you through the gospel. Since when have I really been a father throughout all the years that would fit the description that we see of the testimony of Paul? We have fragmentation in our midst right now. There is fragmentation. And that doesn't mean it's going to stay that way, because we're asking the Lord to so work through the Word of God, if it takes a couple sessions here today, that we maneuver through the minefield that was set last week in this concerted, unified assault. They brought two people together in a unified assault so they would be on one another. There was a reciprocal backlash on each person that was dissociated. There's a backlash and then projected out. I was affected a certain way that demonstrated to me that I am certainly not like this man here, Paul. I wasn't on that night. If we read on in this particular epistle, we notice in chapter 3, verse 11, "Now may our God," optative mood means it's a desire, it's a wish. I mean, it's like a prayer that Paul has. Optative means that he desires this on their behalf, but there needs to be a volitional, willful, reciprocal response. This is Paul's prayer, but he can't make it happen. It's an optative mood. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound," two words, "increase and abound in love for one another." That's reciprocal. "And for all men, just as we also do for you, so that the purpose, the intended result will be, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So as we come out of this last week, and I think it's a watershed event, I do not believe that where things are now, I don't believe that the two could be synchronized again for another satanic assault on this assembly. I don't believe it's there. Because if it was still there, it would be a heart issue. And I don't see in the hearts of either one of these two ladies that would say, "No, I'm not willing to look what I need to look at so that this will never happen again." I don't see that in either one. I don't see it. And so, if we notice not only this kind of man, but how is it that this assembly, when you read the testimony of this assembly of Thessalonica, it's a model church. I mean, look at what he says about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you," and it's perfect tense. It's still resonating, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. "For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That wasn't a process. They turned from idols to serve the true and living God. There wasn't a progressive sanctification of separation from idolatry. "And to wait longingly and expectantly for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, namely Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So this is the example. So verse 12 says, "My prayer is that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." We're going to stop right there. We're going to camp out on this. What is he saying? What is he saying? So as I was looking up these terms, first of all, love. This is just a footnote in the new 2015 Amplified Bible. Love, what is that? The key to understanding this term and other statements about love is to know that this love, agape, is not so much a matter of emotion. as it is of doing things for the benefit of another person. That is, having an unselfish concern for another and a willingness to seek the best for another. It's that which sacrifices everything in us that would be self-serving, protective, guarding, and thinking more about the other person than oneself. In other words, Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. That would be the scriptural manifestation of that. So we're only an assembly, functional assembly, to the degree that this is operational. When we gather together and we hear truth, and we will hear the ultimate thought and purpose of God so clearly through Sparks. If you read The Cross, the Church, and the Kingdom, you can't get any more definitive as to where we are in history, and especially our assembly. But if this is not operational, and you know what, I see it. I mean, I got some lovely pictures from the girls from Ithaca, and I mean, I saw all those smiling faces. I mean, it was just, I couldn't think of anything that would begin my day today any more wonderful than to see all these pictures of these smiling faces. Three ladies there had some refreshment and some enjoyment and some fun in Ithaca, like normal life. But then when we come to an assembly, we have walls up. In other words, love for one another, 3:12. It's reciprocal. There are no walls, none. Or love is defective or not yet formed. Notice, Paul prays. He says, may our God, which is a prayer, optative mood, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. So we're going to look at that. Increase. It's also found in chapter 4, verse 10. At the end of the statement, we urge you, brethren, to excel more. Now, can you imagine a church of this quality, that Paul wanting them to excel more? I mean, they're already a model church, 1 Thessalonians 1. And he wants them to excel more. What is it in this man that makes him this way? So here you have, that was a church that would be like Philadelphia. No blame, no censorship at all. There are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there without censorship. It's all commendation and encouragement. So he says he wants them to excel more. We're going to look at these words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, I ask that the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. The word increase, pleonazo, is the word that is used elsewhere. But the word abound is the same word used in chapter 4, verse 10. Same word. Okay. So we're going to look at the two things. I desire he cause you to increase and abound. The word increase, pleonazo, means to superabound, to exist in abundance, even to be multiplied, to cause to increase. It's also used to exceed a fixed number or measure, to be over and above a certain number or measure. In other words, whatever your capacity is now, this capacity needs to be enlarged. And for the Thessalonians, they have a model capacity for all the churches in northern and southern Greece. And Paul says, no, there's more for you yet. Because of where you are, you can even go higher. You can enter more fully into what it means to enter into the love of God, the excellence of love, to pursue love, to hunt down love, to be zealous for it in such a way that you can even excel. And he's only commending them. He's not even exhorting them in this matter. He just commends them where they are. But he said there's more. In other words, to abound, to overflow. The first word there just means to superabound, to exist in abundance, to make to increase. That's basically what it is. And then the second word, parasuo, that's where it means to exceed a fixed capacity or measure. I read that earlier. It really applies to the second word. To go over and above a certain number or measure. You go beyond your certain capacity. That's the second word. I'm going to read from D. Edmund Hebert's work, Thessalonians. He was a professor of New Testament and Greek at, I think it was, a Mennonite seminary in California before he went to be with the Lord. I actually had an opportunity to visit with him on some of his work, and he also wrote a commentary on 2 Peter, which I was able to assist in helping him get that published through Bob Jones University, which is now available. It's 2 Peter and Jude. So he was well known for his wonderful commentaries and his critical examination of the original language. So as we look at this verse here, I'll just pick up from Dr. Hebert's commentary on the Thessalonian Epistles on page 155. He says, "The specific petition for the readers is that the Lord will cause them to increase and abound in love." Those two verbs, increase and abound, the first being pleonazo and the next one perisuno, these two verbs, the first one means to become more, to increase, to be in abundance. While the second term, it means to be present in abundance, to overflow. You know, listen carefully. They may be rendered to increase and overflow. The first word may be viewed as pointing to the process of growth. The second term, to superlative attainment. In other words, there is a goal. Then they may be thought, these two words may be thought of as standing in a relationship of cause and effect. So the first word, to increase, and then the effect would be to be abound, to be overflowing. The petition is not merely that these Thessalonian believers that Paul is addressing will increase, but will be filled to overflowing in love. It is assumed that love is already present in their lives, and I know that it's true here. It's already present. But what's the next step? You see? It's here. But we wouldn't be here together as an assembly after this last year, and let alone this last week. We're still here. Okay? If that wasn't here, we would not be here. All right. So it is assumed that love is already present in their lives. Their request is, or Paul's actual prayer, is that it may increase to overflowing fullness. Its overflowing presence is a tangible evidence of a robust faith. Genuine Christian love, whose characteristics are set forth in 1 Corinthians 13, is the one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. So, would you say that all of us have a robust faith? Are we all full of faith, like Stephen was full of faith? How can we be full of faith? The only way we can be full of faith is it has to be energized by love. Just a couple of verses here, a couple of statements. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, has any strength, but faith working through love. Faith, energeia, which is supernaturally energized through the agency of love. Love operational. So faith has to be energized by love, or faith is not fully faith. And so when is faith perfected? Look at Romans chapter 4 in the testimony of Abraham. And he was given the promise that in him he would become the father of many nations. He had to wait and wait and wait. He tried to bring it about through this fiasco with Hagar. And then for that whole period of time, God was silent in his life. And then when he reached the age of 99, and either he or Sarah obviously are able to produce children naturally. But the promise is still there. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. So in verse 18 of Romans 4, in hope against hope, or upon the basis of hope, and against all hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Romans 4:18. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. In other words, naturally, he understood the situation. It's utterly hopeless. Naturally, there's no way out of the situation. If God doesn't intervene, the promise will not be fulfilled. He considered, he calculated up the facts. My body is dead, I can't produce. My wife cannot conceive, she's well beyond the age of menopause. And since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, death. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver, vacillate in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Grew strong in faith. See right there? In dunamao. He was empowered from within. The faith was there, and then stepping out on, standing on the promise of God, he was empowered from within. And what's the strength of that? According to Galatians 5:6, that's a strength and an energy that comes through love. So reading on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Now, for one another, that means relationally in the body and bride of Christ. This abounding in love will first of all express itself in their relations one toward another. The fellow believers at Thessalonica. Relations. In other words, the reciprocal pronoun that is used here indicates that this love is to be shown, demonstrated mutually. But it must also reach out towards all men, not merely Christians in other places, but all men generally. So Laurie and I, we watched this documentary film last night. I think it's called Furious Love. And it is about this man's quest to go beyond the boundaries of what he understood Christianity and where he was in the church and travel around the world to see what's going on in the body of Christ elsewhere. And he was taken to places that were very, very dark. And you can watch it on Netflix. The slaughter of Christians in India. The brothels and the sex trade in Thailand. This one country in Africa where Christians are hunted down like animals. Persecution of believers. It's just incredible what is going on in the world today. And we live in somewhat of a cloistered environment here in the church in the West. And we have all this house church movement. Well, house church movement can really be a good thing, in contradistinction to a megachurch. But in this film, you'll see a megachurch, I think it's in Kuala Lumpur, that has 30,000 people. And it's phenomenal. I mean, whenever there's an altar call, they run to the front. They swarm to the front. It's not about a megachurch, but it's about what is God doing in the midst of those people, or there's two or three, or there's 30,000. It also talks about Tibetan monks in the heart of Tibet. There are people that will go into caves and live there for years and go through certain meditations so that when they come out, they're completely possessed by the invocation of demons, so there's no humanity left and many of them end up dead. It's so dark. And Paul Hathaway told me personally, he said, I would rather be in the hands of a radical Muslim as a Christian than a Tibetan monk. They're the worst. And some of you in your ritual abuse history, you spent, 6 months with the Tibetan monks, where you were sodomized daily. And so I'm being frank about this, and I'm not covering things up, because there's so much cover-up in the church now, they can't handle reality. We have to tone things down. Well, in this film, Furious Love, this documentary, there's a lot that's not toned down. And this individual went to this one country. There was called the White Tent. He didn't know what that was. He was there, and they had these meetings, and the guy would preach the gospel. But the White Tent is where they take the people when they're manifesting demons to get deliverance. They have to carry them. There's a white tent. And they're thrashing and foaming at the mouth and all this. Frankly, as I looked at some of that, I think a lot of it could have been cut short a lot quicker. But, you know, the Lord is still moving, and they can get to, you'll see at the end that these people are set free. But this demonic manifestation was happening every time the gospel was preached. That's normal. And how do you know that's normal? Read Mark chapter 1. And Jesus went throughout all the synagogues in Judea and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and casting out demons. In the synagogues. In other words, in what we would call the local churches. Every service, there was a manifestation of demons. That's what you see in these revivals going on in Africa and these other places. All right, so I don't want us to miss this. I picked up on that in towards all men. But if we go back to this pronoun where it says, where love is shown mutually, the primary attack on that this last week is so that if there's ever to be a manifestation of this upgrade or the deeper dimensions of reciprocal love, this would be walled off. Relationships remain compartmentalized and isolated, even right here in this handful. That's the enemy. That's his goal. To have a compartmentalized. So we meet as individuals, but as the passage says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. One another, that's reciprocal. That's relational. And to all men, that would include showing love towards their persecutors. And this was a true safeguard against the natural tendency to retaliate when mistreated by outsiders. Such love is not natural to man. It's not even natural to who we are as believers. And it can be known and practiced only as it is received as a gift from the Lord and made to increase and abound by and in and through Him. Let's read on here. This is an amazing word to us from Thessalonians. So we'll just go back over 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. May our God, desired wish or prayer that involves a volitional response on behalf of the hearers, may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase. Again, this increase is, as we mentioned, to exist in abundance, to superabound, to make to increase. The next term, to abound in love, that would be to overflow, to abound. It's to, like be an affluence, to exist in abundance, to be an overflow. Cause and effect, as we noted. In love for one another. That's reciprocal, that's relational, that's a normal assembly. That's what you see at Philippi, except in Philippians 4:2, you have Euodia and Syntyche. There's an issue there, not of carnality, but there's some self-love that was not yet crucified. There's some competition there with those two, but you do see a model, grown-up representation of the Church of Thessalonica at Philippi. Increase and abound in love for one another, and the present tense here means it's to keep going. It's just ongoing. For all men, just as we also do for you. That's Paul towards them. So that He, God, may establish your hearts unblameable. The word there means, like if there is a structure, there might be a weakness there in whatever it's supporting. You come in and you strengthen the support. You undergird with support. And you strengthen it so that it can stand. Okay? Establish your hearts unblameable. Blameless, in holiness before our God and Father at the arrival, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Talking about the rapture of the church there. So notice what the goal is. Everything is in view of the coming of the Lord. And so the preparation for the coming requires a certain state and condition of God's people before the Lord's going to come. There will not be a rapture until this occurs. And this has been ongoing, this sanctification process, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 has been going throughout history, and it's accumulating. But in the final generation, there's going to be the final consummate move of God that will bring this to full culmination, and those that are not in this condition will be removed. They'll be vomited out of His mouth, Revelation 3. There will be the removal. There'll be the reduction. That's the principle of the remnant. And if people do not understand remnant theology, you have no way to understand who the overcomers are in Revelation 2 and 3. And I have articles on my website on remnant theology. Excellent articles. Some of the best ever written. Years ago, I read a book, The Remnant and the Prophets, by Greg Gerhard Hassel, who is a Hebrew professor at a university in Wisconsin. And he did a whole systematic study from the Hebrew of Sha'ar and other related remnant terms from the Hebrew Bible and the prophets, and then he never got to finish the minor prophets because he was killed in a car accident. And I was talking with him about the remnant theology. I called him one time and was talking with him, and I asked him about some of the things that we see how that extended throughout the whole Old Testament, and it was an amazing conversation. I wish I'd have recorded it. But this remnant theology is the key to overcoming, and so there has to be a certain state and condition. So that, here's the purpose for what he just stated in verses 11 and 12. So that, here's the purpose. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the arrival, which manifests the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That's the rapture. So I'm reading from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, put together by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. Holiness. Blameless. Blameless and holiness. What's blameless and holiness mean? So the prayer gains sublimity in that they must be prepared to stand unblameable in holiness before God as judge, the searcher of the inward motives of men, who tests and tries the hearts of men. There's a certain state. And the word holiness, hagiosune, that's the quality or state of being set apart and consecrated to God. The word indicates the state or condition of holiness at the coming or the arrival. The word parousia is a semi-technical term for the visit of a king or an emperor, or in secular writings, the appearance of a god. What this says is that when the Lord comes for his church, there will be a state of holiness. And what's not holy will have already been removed. This is why there will be no DID issues at the rapture. They will all have been resolved. The day of visitations will make provision for everyone to come out. We've got serious issues. The church is completely saturated. I have never been anywhere in this country, outside this country, where SRA is not saturated in the body of Christ. There is so much defilement. There is so much corruption. There is so much weaponized believers in the body of Christ in this generation. There's never been another generation like it. There's never been a generation like this generation. We have born-again Christians weaponized against the body and body of Christ within the body of Christ. There's the rapture. They may establish your hearts unblameable. That state will be in place. And what's not in that state, we can read Revelation 2 and 3. God says he's going to do this, that, and the other thing to make preparation for the coming of the Lord. God has his eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord and the church brought to a state of holiness, unblameable in his presence. That condition has to be met. There has to be a state and condition, hagiosune, in the saints, which means that will be in the overcoming remnant. They will be in that state. And what is not in that state will have been eliminated before the rapture. And I mean eliminated by whatever means God has to do so. And that means there's going to be a huge reduction so that those who are alive and survive, this is also 1 Thessalonians 4:15, those who are living with that divine life, namely those who are the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the Greek says. Not just remain, not just the alive and remain, but the living ones, namely those who are the surviving remnant, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the Greek actually says. There's no connective chi. Remain defines those who are living. Not just living as having physical life, but possessed by divine life. So there's going to be a radical move of God at the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, where that intervention, where there are those that have been crying out to the Lord and seeking help and deliverance, there will be a massive integration. There just will be. There will be. Because there's not enough counselors to do what we're doing now. I know that I can't spend thousands of hours on everyone that comes to me. God's going to have to ramp up something. There's going to have to be something happen the day of visitation that so exceeds anything we've ever seen. So that those who have a heart to come clean, to be right with God, no need to hide or to stay hidden, but be in the light as he is in the light, he'll make provision for them. He will. It's his character. But whoever you're hearing this, that doesn't mean you wait till then. If you're hearing this, you're accountable now. There's grace for now. We don't know when the day of visitation is coming. We don't know. It's coming. It's never happened in history. 1 Peter 2:12 has never happened in history. Never. Because the day of visitation, when you study the scriptures, when the day of visitation occurs in any given event, like you see in Genesis chapter, I think it's 21, when God fulfilled his promise to Sarah, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. In other words, he made a promise that you're going to have a son, supernaturally, Isaac. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So the word took note of is visit. He visited her, and as a result, everything changed for the rest of her life. Her destiny was set. This is a divine intervention. Took note means he visited her. Pakav. That's individual. Corporately, we see in like Exodus 3:16, a whole nation is delivered when God visits. So there's going to be this. Love for one another and all men, that's going to be a functional reality. John 17, there will be a testimony of John 17 fulfilled in the earth that all the world will know and believe that the Father sent him. It's either one way or the other. They repent or they harden their heart and they go for transhumanism and they reject God's provision of a future glorified body that comes at the rapture rather than trying to have some glorified body created by a hybrid or in the test tube somewhere. Now notice the next phrase and the next statement in chapter 4. Boy, we could read chapter 4, 1 through 8. That's the whole exhortation to pursue sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality, and every form of illicit sex. And that's what always happens in a ritual access. You always have something of a sexual thing outside the boundaries of God. It's always that way. To ramp up the leaven in our midst. And then chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to love for the brethren. There it is again. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's reciprocal, taught by God. In other words, if it's operational, like we see in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, we don't need this message today. We don't need it. And it is operational. We see it in this home right here. We see an example of that going on with two of those that have an SRA history. In chapter 4, I want to read the amazing statement in this. This wording here is quite amazing. He says that you are taught by God to love one another. What an amazing statement. Theodidaktos, one word. Taught of God, one word. Instructed by God. The word points not so much to divine communication. It wasn't that God was like speaking to these Thessalonians to love one another. It's not divine communication in that sense, as to a divine relationship established between believers and God. Hence, it is as those who have been born of God and whose hearts are in consequence filled by God's Spirit that the Thessalonians, on their part, could no longer help loving. That's coming from a linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. That's pretty definitive, isn't it? They were taught of God. He says, as to love of the brethren, you have no need to be taught for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, it's reciprocal, it's relational, it has a context. And that context is, like we saw on the other day, hospitality. Be given to hospitality without complaint. 1 Peter 4 and Hebrews 13:2. It's a qualification for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, being hospitable. That means your home is a place for ministry. Every home belongs to the Lord and therefore is the place and environment for this reciprocal love to be carried out. When people gathered once a week on Sunday in the early church, that was a time for a corporally, but then during the week, then every home was a place of ministry. So how are we doing? Do our homes belong to the Lord as a place of ministry, as we see in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11? I mean, we just hear the words. Are we able to act on that? Or are we acting on that? Are we living in isolation? Are we living in our own perception of what loving one another means? Or do we need to be upgraded according to what we see here in the Word in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13? Upgraded means enlarged, to excel. And he says, for indeed you do practice this towards the brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Indeed you do practice it, that is, love for the brethren. You do practice this love towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia? Man, they must be reaching out to the body of Christ. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says they are. I don't know how they're doing this, but they are. They're trying to find out how the rest of the saints are doing outside of their local meeting. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Gosh, aren't you grateful, Paul? He is. He's really grateful for where they are. He says, but there's more. And again, he uses the word periasuo there in verse 10, which is the second word found in chapter 3, verse 12, where it says increase and abound. The word abound is the same word, excel more. Same word. Excel. To overflow. And if we turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, we just continue on, because there was a threat to the stability of the church there by the false teaching that because they're in persecution, that they are in the day of the Lord. That is, that there is no pre-tribulation rapture, or I'll put it this way more correctly, no pre-day of the Lord rapture. That's the correct terminology, pre-day of the Lord rapture, and that they were in the tribulation period. That's what they were being taught. And that was Jewish eschatology. That would be taking the eschatology of Matthew 24 and imposing it on the church. And Paul writes that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 regarding our gathering together to him, which is a Jewish term of the Jewish eschatology. Paul commandeers that term and he says, now, this episynagoge, our gathering of the Lord together, is the same as the rapture, being caught up to meet the Lord. He has to give a context for the suffering that they're going through to say this is not the day of the Lord. This is not this persecution, as intense as it is that you're going through. It is not the day of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. We go give the background as to why this suffering is going on and what his primary concern is for the saints there at Thessalonica here in 2 Thessalonians in regard to this suffering. We just read it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, located and sphered in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are obligated. We're under obligation through grace, always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. It's fitting because it corresponds to the divine nature, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And how is it enlarged? Galatians 5 or 6. It's enlarged through love. Greatly enlarged. And, or even the love of each one of you toward one another. This is reciprocal. It's not in isolation. It's in actual, living, relational reality. This church family was doing quite well in the midst of this persecution. And he wants to strengthen them. Your faith is enlarged and your love for one another, each one of you. So that's individual towards one another. There's an individual responsibility. Grows ever greater. Grows ever greater. There's the word again. The same term we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. The pleonazo, to increase. Same word. Grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your steadfast perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Suffering for the kingdom of God. So notice the terminology. I just want to focus on this. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another reciprocally grows even greater. It's abounding. What's this greatly enlarged? As I look to this term, it only occurs once in the Greek New Testament. Greatly enlarged. Here's what it means. To increase beyond measure, to grow exceedingly. Alzano means to grow. We're to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Alzano, we're to grow up into Him with reference to all things. It's an organic term. Well, this term here has a preposition in front of it, which intensifies it. It is an increase or a growth beyond measure to grow exceedingly. So Paul, I don't know what kind of a soul he has, but it's so big. He can look at this newly founded church being an example church to all the churches in northern Greece and southern Greece and give them this commendation and say, I want you to excel more. What kind of a person is this guy? And yet, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, all those in Asia have forsaken me. And that's where his ministry was predominantly focused for many years. They've forsaken. Well, may we not be of that caliber. May we be a kind of a church that Paul would be proud of, that could boast. You know what? I believe the fact that we're still here after all these years, there's something in place that he would boast and commend, that we're still together. There's that in our midst that God has clearly said, you know, you're still together for a purpose. And in view of everything that happened last week that was satanically engineered and orchestrated, there's a very unique screen memory to cover this all up. I mean, two hybrids driving around in a car to do this stuff. It's very well thought out. And what it went down last week was meant to blow us apart and take me out personally. 1 Corinthians 13 said, love endures all things. Everyone can gain the prize if there's love. because love endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. If anyone doesn't receive full reward, they failed in the matter of love, appropriating love. Love first for God, and then, of course, towards one another. All right, so we notice this term here. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love for one another, of each one of you towards one another, grows even greater. Now, that word large, I said it was a hypoxylogomen. I want to read from Dr. Hebert what he has to say. This particular term, alzano, which is organic, it means to grow or grows exceedingly, but it has a preposition in front of it. Whenever you put a preposition in front of a word, it intensifies it. So here the prefix preposition huper, over and above, intensifies the thought of the growth, this organic growth, as being abundant and unusual. He's looking at these Thessalonian believers and said, you know, you're like a standard bearer in northern and southern Greece. Now I want you to even excel to the point where it's unusual. It's amazing. Because your faith grows beyond measure, as Weymouth translates it. Its growth was entirely beyond natural expectation. That's the term. As I was thinking about these things in this last week, I could not help but want to dig in and see a little bit more what's there in these passages. The linguistic key with reference to this term means to grow abundantly, to grow over and beyond. It is a figure of a tree of faith growing above measure. Growing above measure. And now here's a tree, it's supposed to reach this height. Paul says, no, it needs to go beyond that. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able. Have you ever done a word study and God is able? I have. God is able. You know, he does the impossible. What is impossible, man shall not be impossible with the Lord. You can even Google it. God is able, and give all the verses. Blue Letter Bible will come up. And God is able, dunatos in the Greek, which means he's omnipotent. He has unlimited capacity. There's no bounds to his ability because he is omnipotent. God is dunatos, is able to make all grace, that pos, it means grace in every form and dimension, to abound unto you, to be more than enough, so that you always, at all times and in all circumstances, again the word appears, abound, have more than enough for every good work. Why? Ephesians 2:10, because we are his poema, God's workmanship, created at new birth in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in eternity past, that we should walk in them. It's a grace provision. So those that have full reward, well, those know the most about grace and have learned to appropriate and walk in that grace. I want to conclude with Jude 20. As some of our brothers say, Jude chapter 1, and there is only one chapter. Jude is complementary to 2 Peter, and specifically 2 Peter 2 is the background which was written before Jude, which is the half-natural brother of Jesus. Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying the Holy Spirit means this. This is nothing to do with glossolalia. It means that your prayer life is under the government and in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, or it's not even prayer. Prayer in the Holy Spirit means all prayer life has to be in sphered and under the government of the third person of the Trinity, or it's not even prayer. All prayer in reality is inspired by God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep or guard yourselves in the love of God. So how do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Well, we just looked at some of those factors in Thessalonica. We can look at other passages, which we're not going to do at this time. But when he says, keep yourself in the love of God, how do we keep ourselves? It's something you do right away. It's imperative. It may be a crisis. Do it now. Guard and keep yourself. The word keep is like to guard. To guard yourself in the love of God. So Lord, anything in us, in our midst today, that's not governed by love? Bring it out in the light so that there are no partitioning in our human spirit and our soul and relationally. There are no partitions that sequester the divine activity of love and the release of that love reciprocally. So guard yourself. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our part. Waiting anxiously and longingly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That first phase will be the day of visitation. And have mercy on some who are doubting, that is, their faith is not yet perfected. Save or deliver others, snatching them out of the fire. That is, they're still living a life polluted, and the fire that's coming to judge them, there are some that are still in a state of pollution, and they need to be snatched out, who have become a part of that remnant. If you see Furious Love, you'll see people who are reaching out. This one guy in Thailand was a transgender, a male dressed like a female, and this guy was witnessing to him, sitting there at the table. This guy had been severely abused. He came out of a Christian home, and he became a transgender. You never know what the people are. You see these people witnessing to the witches at Salem, Massachusetts. These New Agers. He goes right in there and treating them like friends. And they're just open. They're not even hostile. You go in there, all these demon-possessed people, and they're, you know, who's your mediator and all that. I mean, they're all very demonized New Agers. And this guy just walks in there and prays for them, and all the barriers just come down. Doesn't mean all get saved. It's just amazing. And it's with young people that God is doing this. He's not doing it with old codgers like us. Mm-hmm. He's raising up young people. This church in Malaysia, 30,000, you have young people meeting with young people doing Bible study. I mean, I was amazed. So he says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others. That would be those who are going to be a part of this end time remnant. Snatch them out of the fire. Now on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That is, outwardly you don't see it, but on the inside there is a covering of the flesh, an uncircumcised heart that hasn't really been dealt with, and so therefore there's a defilement there. Now notice, to him who is able, him who has unlimited power and capacity to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, or to be blameless. Now, he can do it. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, that is royal kingly dominion and authority, before all time, that takes us all the way outside of time, in eternity past, now, that's all of human history, and including our now, and unto the age of the ages, forever. So this half-brother of Jesus is no longer relating to Jesus as his human brother, but Lord. God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want proof of the deity of Jesus Christ? Just look at James and Jude and how they, as the natural brothers of Jesus, refer to their half-natural brother as Lord, God, and Savior. That is in all the evidence, and there's plenty of other evidence, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. There couldn't be anybody any closer to Jesus than his natural brothers. And now they're referring to him as our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, God help us. I am grateful for what God has done up to this point and bringing about the conditions where we are still meeting together. But what's the next phase? What is the next step? Where it is you want to take us so that there is an actual, practical, aggressive pursuing this love, 1 Corinthians 14, in a relational way, so that everything about us is becoming more and more in evidence of this testimony. So we commit this to you, Lord, and we ask you to sanctify and set apart that which represents your word, and cause this to become an increasing reality in each one of us, both personally and corporately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.